Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you'll remain seated, actually, I think some of the bullets are in the wrong spots in your bulletin, so please remain seated. Psalm 97. I'll have to be honest with you, this is one of my favorite hymns, one of my favorite psalms. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by one of the psalmists of Israel. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Since the reading of God's Amen. Since the reading of God's holy word for this evening, let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we need a bigger and bigger and bigger sight of your majesty. Show us our eternal King. Show us the purity and the holiness of Jesus. Messianic wrath and judgment. And Lord, we ask that you would conquer all yours and our enemies to the praise of your glorious grace. Where there are idols and sins in our hearts, develop within us the conviction to flee and run to Christ. And thereby strengthen and mature your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Our main point this evening is that the sight of the reigning Lord fortifies God's people. As you see him on the throne here. We're going to look at this under two headings. And the first thing that we are going to see is the sight. And then the second thing we're going to see is the response. So we're going to see the sight. And then we're going to see the response. And the first thing is the sight of his sovereign rule. I want to paint a picture for you. Imagine you're in a museum. No one's around you. You have all the time and attention that you can have on a particular painting. Nothing interjects. Nothing distracts. And you happen upon an old golden framed painting. And the first object that you see is a central figure, an all-encompassing, attention-demanding central figure. And in the middle of that painting, the identity of that figure is the, not a, but the glorious Lord of all. Decked in the most magnificent robes and battle armor. He is central. All parties, even those battling against him, are aimed at him. And your eyes cannot help but always flow back and settle on him, no matter where you are in the painting. He is so encompassing that for him and in him there is no afterthoughts that are more important, no themes, no sub-themes within the painting that are more important than him. He isn't past, he isn't future, he is. And he is imposing. His glory demanding your attention. Thank you, Siri. Verse 1. The Lord reigns. Full stop. What a glorious statement. The Lord reigns. It doesn't say he did reign. It doesn't say that he will reign. It says Yahweh is currently, presently reigning. There is only one sovereign. Only one omnipotent. There are no other gods, no angel, no demons, no president or dictator or warrior of fortune. Only Yahweh is seated firmly and unassailably on his imposing, impressive throne. And as long as it is now, he's reigning. And nothing can interrupt that. All the scenes of the world around him, all the other pictures and other paintings in the museum, don't foil or spoil that reality. Imagine then that the throne upon which he sits is the throne that governs all the cosmos, all the universe, and all his people and their hearts. Here is the one in these three words, the Lord reigns. Here is the one to whom all human history, all human acts inevitably flow. And here is the one who gave all things their definition and their end. He is the telos. He is the end. He is the goal. Everything is flowing inevitably to him. And here is the one who is both ruler of all galaxies and even all the way down to the space in between electrons and a neutron-proton core and everything in between. Nothing goes ungoverned. All obey his voice. The governing scepter of control of the universe fits and rests firmly in his divine grip, in his right hand. That's the central figure. But then your eyes glance around to those in the same painting responding to him. And you notice that he does have his own people in the painting. You have the response of certain subjects. In fact, moving on from this, there's almost an implied or a soft therefore here. What his subjects are doing is directly in response to and is caused by his impressive, all-encompassing reign. What are they doing? Therefore, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Now, clearly we are dealing with poetry here. It's true. But there's something more going on here. Because this isn't just poetry. This is apocalyptic literature. This is prophetic literature. The picture being painted is that God is so obeyed, so loved by his created order and all creation and the earth as a whole, that the earth itself responds in worship, in praise, in beholding its maker, its chief end, and it is elated by him. I love the reference that Spurgeon makes to how the water in the jars at the wedding at Cana respond to the presence of their Messiah. And what he does basically is he ends up saying that the water in the jars are so honored by being in the presence of their Lord and King that they blush and turn to wine. And yet, every aspect of creation was built by him, was built for him, and was made to obey him and find its satisfaction in him. Whether near or far, whether the land of Judea or the coastlands on the other side of the world, from the least to the greatest people in them, God's rule and presence makes all and this huge cosmic encompassing idea happy and leads them to worship. Now, this therefore means that what is being envisioned is not about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. It literally can't be. In fact, what is being said here must be applicable beyond Judah, beyond Israel, beyond the promised land. It includes, in fact, the Gentiles. It presumes a Gentile inclusion. Therefore, we get more clarity on who this figure actually even is. Yes, it is Yahweh. Yes, it is the I am that I am. But it is also Christ's sovereign messianic rule. And his rule demands and summons worldwide praise. Now, then we have to ask the question, well, when is this? And we'll get a better cue of that later. But as glorious as his salvation is, it is not thanksgiving for his salvation that he is stoking within his people as his people watch and look at this painting. It is reverence that he's interested in. It is awe that he's interested in. In this text, it is the weightiness of his majesty. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for glory means weightiness. The feeling of the pressure upon, literally, not only upon the soul, but upon the body, the whole person, as he reveals himself, in whose presence none can stand on their own. Again, the Holy One of Israel demands the center of this attention. And so therefore, we find ourselves looking again back at the central figure. Look at verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Though he reigns, though he reveals, and though he gives the revelation that he reigns on high, he cannot be found out by us, nor be penetrated by our rationality in and of ourselves. He cannot be found out by man. Though he is this menacingly glorious, majestic figure, he cannot be sought. He cannot be found. His divine nature, both in its essence, but also because of the reality of what sin does to us, is obscure to us in and of ourselves. But not only to the natural man, but even to his people, though we know him truly, he cannot be comprehensively known by us. Otherwise, what would happen? In order to hold to that position, mankind would need an infinite mind. Wait for it. We would have to be God in order to fully comprehend God. Even in heaven, after studying him, knowing him, and loving him for millions of years, we will not even have begun to exhaust the infinitude of his thoughts and his ways. His ways are too pure. His counsels are too high. I can't. Every single time I read it, I find it to be a remarkable text. Isaiah chapter 6, where created and the most powerful angelic beings, seraphim, who behold only his glory for ever since they were created, basically, even they can't stand. Even though sinless, they cannot stand in his sight without blushing. His purity is too pure, too sinless. His modes of working out his redemption and his ways are beyond our capacity to find out unless he tells us. Though his being and attributes are perfect, when we think that we have finally grasped them and put our fingers around God, we've missed it. We've missed the point entirely. And yet, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. What Yahweh does, what Christ does, is by definition holy and righteous. There is and was a debate in philosophy about where goodness comes from. Does God make up goodness, or does goodness exist outside of God and he chooses it? Problem with this is that if God makes up goodness, then if he wanted to, murder could have been good. If so, then God is a moral monster, and ethics are arbitrary, basically how that goes. But if goodness exists outside of God, then God is compelled by it to be good. This would mean we don't need him to be good, and it would mean that God isn't good, and it would mean that God isn't God. See the problem? And Plato says, checkmate. Except, what if the question is simply a false dilemma? What if the two things that are being separated are not actually separated? What if there is a third way? What if God himself is the definition of good? And God always chooses himself. And God is not arbitrary as the most absolute being in all of it, as the most absolute being. And therefore, goodness can never be anything other than what it is, God choosing himself, God's own character. And he would never be something other than himself. That's what this text is actually saying. Long before Plato pretended to checkmate everybody else, God's righteousness and justice characterize his rule and government of his people. He will always do right, even and especially when it makes us uncomfortable. Ever notice that? He will always do what is just, ruling over the firmament in equity. And yet around this impenetrable darkness and his righteous throne, verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Imagine in this oil painting that you see a ring of fire around Yahweh. But what exactly is this fire? Is it the gospel? Is it his wrath? Here's what I want to do. For now, what I want to do is I just want to call it his rule and kingship. How about that? It burns up both the sin in us and his adversaries all around. It renders his enemies impotent, laying dead on the hillside of history. You see scorched earth between him and his throne and his peoples and enemies. None can stop him. None can thwart him. All will be conquered. That's the point here. Either for our good and our purification or for their destruction. None can escape the rule and reign of Christ here. None can get out from under the governance of Yahweh. In fact, it goes on. His lightnings light up the world. You know, we're so clearly, not just in a poetic moment, but in an apocalyptic scenario, that the psalmist is even having trouble articulating himself. The bounds of language to communicate the awesome, holy sovereignty of God, the potentate, are just coming unraveled. What are the lightnings that light up the world? Have you ever been in the vicinity of a lightning and a thunder strike? Notice what happens. The earth sees and trembles. Somehow, some way, everyone on earth will be able to behold this majestic sight. Don't ask me how. This is the problem, actually, with language in this redemptive era. We don't know how all the earth will collectively see this and tremble and shudder and hold their ears and duck, trying fruitlessly in vanity to get away from Yahweh's awesome messianic presence. Don't know. The earth that is in verse 1, which was glad, suddenly is now terrified and frightened at the presence of the Almighty. Do you remember, this happened to me recently, driving home, literally from here in the middle of a terrible afternoon thunderstorm, one of those microsystems that come in and just wreak havoc. On the way home, I hit this pocket of weather, a mile and a half. I actually don't know if I'm going to make it home. It just shudders me and jars me to such an extent. But it feels like the thunder and the lightning are just right there. And you almost get this queasy feeling right before it all happens. And it hits so firmly, so near, that you're literally frightened. I'm not talking about lightning 2 miles away. That's easy. I'm talking about thunder that just feels like it's right behind you. That's what I'm talking about. You shudder. Your bones, your body feel it. Can you remember that? It rattles you to the core and necessarily, rightly, freaks you out.
Now, here's what I want you to do. Elongate that feeling. Imagine if you were in that state for hours, for days. Your humanity would feel like it's being ripped apart, that you're being ripped to shreds. And look actually what happens to the rest of the created order. Verse 5, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. What's more immovable than a mountain? Yet before His awesome glory, even they don't stand a chance. All creation seems like it's just getting ripped apart. Can you imagine trying to rip apart a t-shirt that is both cotton and nylon? And you grab the nylon parts and grab the cotton parts and you just shred. It literally just comes undone. All creation is in turmoil and chaos and distress. And all people are in distress of soul at the presence of this sovereign, majestic God. But then, you notice something in this painting. Something above Yahweh that stands immaculate and still. The scene above Him. The heavens proclaim His righteousness. And all the people see His glory. What immovable and unflappable. While the created earth is being ripped apart at its molecules, it seems like, the heavens, angels, martyrs, as people falling asleep in the Lord, seraphim, are all having a heavenly worship service, praising God on high. Declaring and proclaiming His righteousness. This earth, our lives, they are all transient. Heaven and Yahweh's abode, that's permanent. The peoples of this world see all of this and are undone. And the Lord has returned, as the Lord has returned in power and in glory. Yahweh has come to His creation in kingly rule and discipline, but the world stops and can't take it. It can't take the sight of His glory. So there's the sight of our sovereign ruler. It's a pretty epic painting, right? But then, you have the response to His sovereign rule. And the first thing that you see is that idolaters cast off their false worship. After all, what is any trinket, any rabbit's foot, any just trying to help a brother out, any rubbing of Buddha's belly, what is any of that going to do for any of you in the sight of a God like this? All worshipers of images are put to shame. Who make their boast in their worthless idols. In comparison to this picture, what good are the secular philosophies of men? What good are your doubts and your skepticisms? What good is your flesh doing for you? What good is binge-watching Netflix? What good is losing yourself in video games for 24, 48 hours a day? Okay, you can't do 48 hours in a day. You're welcome. What good are the false gods of Muhammad or Allah and Buddha? What do they do for you? They can't do anything to save you from this. What is man? What is self? What is your flesh? How can it withstand His omnipotent sovereign majesty? It can't. That's the whole point. Why then do we look to ourselves? What are we doing? Why do we look to anything other than Him? They will be blown away like dry sand in a storm. Gone. Why then do we look to our fellow men and women? We are all being called in a text like this to repent of our idolatry. Will you repent? Will you repent of how you see yourself? Will you repent of what you're trusting in? Will you turn away from them? Turn away from your presumed arrogance and self-exaltations, your presumed what you think is a life of ease and luxury and comforts that's just going to continue on and on. You don't know if you're going to make it home tonight. Turn away, judge them for what they are in comparison to the Lord of glory, because they offer you nothing. Rather, his people embrace him. What? You want us to run toward that guy? You want for us to move toward this Lord of glory who rips entire souls apart? That guy? God's people are given what they do not deserve. Somehow, some way, they don't endure what is being talked about here. Because Christ has taken the wrath of God upon himself, the shredding and the shuddering of soul was taken upon him as he endured the wrath of God on the cross. And yet, in contrast, Christians, God's people, are empowered instead to be free to worship and love and adore that majestic God. Worship him, all you gods. The gods that could either be a reference to the idols that are being talked about or to those in high estate, those who are powerful. Zion hears, though, and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all other gods. So, wait a second. God's people see this whole picture, this whole painting. We're standing there looking at this oil painting, and we say, yes. Really? Wow. Now, it's very different than, go get him, God. It's very different from that. But it is a glorying that all his and our enemies will indeed be defeated. And that Christ has taken to the comfort of our souls, to the salvation of our hearts, Christ has taken the fury and the shredding that is here upon himself for us. And what his people end up doing, therefore, is that they disown their sin. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from out of the hand of the wicked. Wait a second. So it isn't merely that we run to Jesus for forgiveness, but in addition to that, because that is true, in light of the sovereign reigning king who did that for us, we now, by the reality of his power and rule, are called to be the opposite. Are summoned to be the opposite, or are changed and transformed to be the opposite of what we were? Wait. You mean we can hate our sin? You mean we can run from our sin? You mean we can flee it? You mean it doesn't have to characterize us? You mean it doesn't have to mark us? You mean we don't have to sit under its authority and power anymore? We're liberated from it? Free? Free from its pain? Free from its offense? Free from its judgment and guilt? Free from its shame? The church can actually hate sin in reflection of what God hates now. What? This is why He preserves you by His grace. Every single breath you have is for the purpose of your growth in godliness and in sanctification. Every moment is an opportunity, is a redemptive opportunity to look like Christ. And this He gives you freely. And therefore, His people actually do choose, not only Joseph this morning, they do choose to walk in righteousness. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy is sown for the upright in heart. So wait, it's not just that He does all of it. We can actually, by His power, be emboldened and given everything that we actually need in this lifetime, not to be perfect, not to see that sin doesn't taint everything that we do, but to actually pursue and walk in the light of the Word. You have everything literally that you need from heaven, that there's nothing else heaven has to give you, so that you are empowered to walk with Christ? Yes. Yes. What an astonishing picture that the hearts of men are conquered by the Lord of glory. And here's what rebels would do. His people revel in His victory. Rejoice in the Lord, all you righteous. Give thanks to His holy name. We have the calling to do even this right now. To gather together in the triumph, around the triumphal victory of the Messianic Christ. Enjoying His sovereign reign even right now. The blessings of the potentate of time. To worship and bow down and serve and love and adore Him. What a way to close out the Lord's Day. That's our response to His sovereign rule. And that's our response to this beautiful picture of our God. Let's pray.